Lest those of you who have sung Psalm 77 for the first time today will sing the next part after the sermon in which the psalmist confesses, "No, I forgot. I tried to remember, but I forgot that the Lord is always gracious. The Lord is always merciful." Let us pray. Father, we thank Thee that Thou art indeed always gracious, always merciful to Thy people. And though there are times in which not only our bodies but our very hearts seem to smart within us, nevertheless, Thou art faithful. Thou art gracious. Thou art merciful to Thy people. And so we cry unto Thee that Thou wouldst look upon us in pity, for we are indeed a people much to be pitied, that Thou wouldst show mercy unto us, that Thou wouldst be gracious unto us, and that now as we open Thy word, particularly to the book of Obadiah, and as we consider those friends that were fair-weather friends to Edom, that Thou wouldst protect us from making such friendships with the world in these last days. For we ask this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. And turn, if you will, to Obadiah chapter 7. I think we shall finish up. I hope it's my intention, it's my plan, to finish up this afternoon with Obadiah chapter 7, in which we have considered those confederates, those men of Edom's confederacy, those men who claimed to be men of peace, who ate Edom's bread with him, but then deserted him. We've been examining the false hope or false confidence that accompanies turning our backs on God. Now, someone might say, but I haven't turned my back completely on God. And perhaps not. But Edom had certainly turned his back completely on God. And the nation thought that they could protect themselves by making alliances with other people in the world, the Elamites and the Ammonites and the Moabites and so forth. And in previous lessons or previous sermons from Obadiah, the seventh chapter, we have noted, first of all, that God often punishes one sin by another. The injury and oppression that Edom had done to Israel was requited to Edom by those round about him in whom he placed his trust. Just as Israel placed confidence in the brotherhood of Esau, so also Esau was a traitor to the covenant and to his brother Jacob. And God would then turn that on his head. So he was requited in kind. Secondly, we discovered that it is God's glory oftentimes to return punishment in kind. Edom was unfaithful to his brother, and now his friends would be unfaithful to him. And again, coming back again to covenant succession. May I say this, that the reason that Jacob received the blessing of the covenant was because he wanted the blessing of the covenant. That he didn't trick Daddy out of it. And I think I showed you that a few weeks ago, did I not? That the blessing of Abraham actually came subsequent. Yes, there was a conspiracy on the part of Jacob and Rebekah against Isaac, that's true. But that's not where he received the blessing of Abraham. Isaac gave the full blessing of Abraham to Jacob subsequently in chapter 28. We looked at that a few weeks ago. Okay, I don't want to do this by myself. I want you all with me. Okay. And then I want us next and finally, I hope, to consider that, or at least as far as verse 7 is concerned, I want us to consider that Edom's friends turned out to be traitors. Those that in whom he had placed his confidence turned out to be traitors to him, and learn from that that there can be no peace nor bond of love with the wicked. Now, listen to me carefully. I didn't say there shouldn't be, although that's true. I said there can't be, because it is the nature of the wicked to be unfaithful. it is the nature of the wicked to be unfriendly. There are attempts that the wicked make, that the ungodly make, to give the appearance of friendship, but it's false friendship. And may I give a warning to those of you who think you can be the friends of the world and the friends of God at the same time? No, you can't. James makes it very clear to us that he who would be a friend of the world has become God's enemy. And in fact, when at the time of Adam's fall, when God says that he's placing enmity, understand an antithesis there. He's placing, they are enemies. Enmity, hatred, between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. Understand that you have to choose now one seed or the other. You are either the seed of the woman or you are the seed of the serpent. There is no middle ground. God will not allow a middle ground. Either you will serve God or you will serve Baal. And Elijah said, how long are you going to halt between two opinions? Look, if God is God, serve Him. If Baal's God, serve Him. But don't be lukewarm. Well, though they claimed to be Confederates, the nations round about Edom, though they claimed to be Confederates, they claimed to be peaceful, they claimed, in fact, even to the point of eating his bread, which I think we've talked about this, that in the Middle East, that was an indication of a covenant being made between two families or between two groups. It's not a small thing. It's not a small thing when Paul says, no, not even to eat with them, speaking of those who have been cast out of the church. When someone is cast out of the church is saying, in our opinion, this guy's in the other camp. Now, you can't eat at the table of God and at the table of devils, but you have to eat at one of those tables. If you're eating at the table of God, you cannot eat at the table of devils. That's off limits to you. It's not done. And if you're eating at the table of devils and you come to the table of God to eat, here's what Paul says. You've got the apostle's word on this. You're eating and drinking condemnation to yourself. Now, that's also my opinion, but I didn't make it up. I got that from the word of God. Now, Christ's legacy, on the other hand, is exactly the opposite. Christ's legacy is this. He says, my peace I give to you, my peace I leave with you, not as the world giveth, so give I unto you. In other words, there is a peace that comes from God that is the legacy of Christ. It is the inheritance, or a great measure of the inheritance that we have from Christ, that gives us peace of conscience. It gives us peace with God. It gives us peace even in the midst of all the trials that we go through in this life. Now, some of you know a lot about trial. Some of you have been through some fires, and others maybe not so literal, but you've been through some fires in your life. Some of us have reached a point in our lives where everything up to this point is just a memory. And now we're starting over. Some of us have been there. In the midst of that, Jesus gives peace. When everyone else seems to be against you, seems to be gone, when everyone else seems to... What happened to those fair weather friends? Jesus gives peace. Jesus is that friend that sticketh closer than a brother. That's friendship. There is a friendship that leaves at the first sign of trouble. There is a friendship that stops when it stops being profitable for the friend. But that's not the friendship of Christ. The friendship of Christ is an everlasting friendship. Listen, there is a piece of flattery. No, not a little bit. There is a certain kind of peace that comes from flattery. Isn't that right? It's hard to be somebody mad at somebody that's saying good things about us. Okay? What a guy. You know, when you buy the whiskey, it tastes better than anybody else. You're my favorite drinking buddy because you pay all the time. There is a piece of flattery, right? Of adulation. That's the piece that the prodigal son had with his drinking buddies. And as long as the money held out, so did their friendship. But when the money was gone, he looked around and there was nobody else to buy around. They all went away. That's the peace of the world. That's the friendship of the world. The friendship of the world is not here to stay. And children, young men, young women, and children, how can I emphasize to you enough that what sounds good coming into the ear is poison to the soul? When the world would have you join in its games, they do not have the good of your soul at heart. And, you know, we grow up, don't we, struggling with different temptations at different times in our lives. I recognize that. I know that. And I don't mean to say that the temptations of youth are small temptations. They're not. It seems at times as though the very things coursing through our bodies are working against us, working against our souls. We can literally say that there is a law in our members that's working against the law of our minds. I know that. But beloved, at such times is exactly when the commitment to chastity has to be strong. When I say the commitment to chastity, I'm not talking about going out to a brothel or I'm talking about the things that you look up on the internet. The kinds of magazines that you read. Man, the kind of catalogs that you look at. Those things are designed to attract. Now, young ladies, let me talk to you. You know, it sounds like I've been talking to the young men, doesn't it? And I have. But let me talk to the young ladies for just a moment. First of all, bless your hearts that you dress neatly. I love that about you. We guys should be a lot more careful about our appearance. But when you dress in such a way as to attract people's attention to yourself, that is vanity to begin with, and it can easily issue in lust on the part of young men and old men. You know, the fact that we get old doesn't mean that we quit being sinners. Don't dress for yourself. And I know most of you don't. Most of you dress to be attractive. That's much better to dress to be attractive than to dress to be ugly. But be careful what kind of attention you're trying to attract. Remember Dinah. What'd she do but go to town? All she did was, she just wanted to go to the dance. And what happened? I don't know how she was dressed, but it didn't take much, did it? All it took was for Dad to look away for a minute, a night. What harm's it going to do? She's just wanting to have some fun. Okay, put your shoes back on. I know that this is meddling. But you know what? If I didn't meddle, who would tell you? Who's going to warn you about these things if the person that God has put here to protect your souls doesn't do it? So, yeah. Look, flattery resembles friendship, but it's not the real thing. And when you dress to get compliments, rather than dressing from respect. You know what I've been trying to do now that I own a couple of ties? I've been trying to dress when I come into your home in a way that is respectful of your home. Now, young men, if you don't own a tie, that's fine. Don't wear one to church. If you do own a tie, where do you expect to wear it if you don't wear it to church? You know, why would you wear a tie to a job interview, but you wouldn't wear it to go meet with God? No. Look, take it for what it's worth. If it's not worth anything, then fine, it's not worth anything. But if it is worth something, take it to heart. There's also a peace that comes with evil confederacy. Peace of flattery. A peace that comes with evil confederacy. And sometimes we get involved in these things and don't even know that it's evil going in. Somebody just says, well, let's have a common purse. Right? You know, we know some ways that we can make a little money and it's dishonest, but we'll all be richer for it. We'll all have more money as a result. And if you'll just throw in with us, just cast your lot with us, a rising tide raises all ships. Listen. No matter what is being offered to you, it's not worth your soul. An evil confederacy is not a confederacy, it's evil. I mean, it is a confederacy, but the thing that characterizes it is the evilness of it. The fact that we are agreeing to sin. In Proverbs, and you recognize that I've been alluding to Proverbs 1:10-14, right? Let's lay in wait. Let's ambush. Let's take advantage of the widows. Do you know that, and I'm not going to name names because, well, for legal reasons, but we know of churches where the eldership in the churches actually made their living by praying on widows' houses. Well, God hates that. And He hates people who would justify it. And He hates people who would join with them in doing it. This is why God is so clear about not being yoked together unequally with unbelievers. Now, that means that you're not supposed to marry an unbeliever, but it also means you're not supposed to go into business with an unbeliever. But I want to. This unbeliever has a lot of skill, a lot of expertise in this area. Don't be unequally yoked with an unbeliever. It's not my prophecy, it's God's prophecy. Here it is. You'll be sorry. You will rue the day that you entered into business with an unbeliever. I've given that advice in the past. The advice was ignored, and sure enough, that person lived to despise the day. Ended up paying, as far as I know, he paid off all of the unbeliever's debts. Because he was required to by law. He entered into a confederacy with evil men. So think before you join. Think about what impact, what effect that roommate is going to have on you, right? Think about what effect, what impact. Children, moms and dads, you don't send your children to public schools. And am I wrong to say that one of the major reasons you don't is because you don't especially like the company they're going to have? Well, when does that stop? I put it to you that we ought not to be unequally yoked together with unbelievers at any time. I'm 60 years old and I don't intend to start yet. Almost 60. I didn't mean to lie. There is a peace of hypocrisy or a dissembling kind of peace. A hidden malice just waiting for the right moment to strike. You ever had a friend like that? I hope not. But remember Amasa? 2 Samuel 20. Amasa was really for Sheba. Remember that story? 2 Samuel chapter 20. Amasa was really for Sheba, but he pretended to be for David. And good thing for David, Joab was there again. I mean, Joab pulled his fat out of the fire more times than one, didn't he? And Joab wasn't afraid just to put a sword in a man's. He says, "Aw, Amasa, I've missed you so much. Come here and get a kiss on the cheek." And he put it right in under his fifth rib, is what the Bible says. That seems to give quick entry to the heart. We need to be careful of false friends, dissembling friendship. Friendship that is there simply and strictly for the purpose of leading us down the wrong path. Say, "Well, nobody would ever do that." Oh, yes, they would. Let me warn you, young ones. Don't be so naive. Don't be so gullible as to think that there are no enemies to your soul. The dissembling piece, or Judas, who betrayed Christ with a kiss. "The one whom I kiss, that will be the one." And finally, there is such a thing as a temporary peace. As when men maintain love and friendship when it's to their advantage to do so, but when the advantage disappears, the friendship also disappears. And I put it to you that all of us have had a friend like that at one time or another. We have had someone who was our friend because it was of advantage. It was an advantage to him to be our friend. But when that advantage went away, the friendship went away just as quickly. Well, none of these are true friendship. We characterize them as a piece of flattery or the friendship of flattery or the friendship of evil confederacy, but they're not really true friendships. Because a friend loves at all times. Proverbs 17:17. A friend never quits loving. And I know sometimes you think, "Well, Pastor Bacon's not paying any attention. He doesn't know these things. He's an old fuddy-duddy anyhow." But let me assure you, I do know how hard it is in a church as small as this one is to find friends. I know. And I also know the temptation then to look outside our community, outside the covenant community, for friends. Well, by all means, invite people to church. But don't look for your friends outside the covenant community. Especially, now listen to me very carefully, especially not boys and girls. It's bad enough boys and boys. It's bad enough girls and girls. But boys and girls, that should just be red lights and alarms and sirens just going off. I guess the only thing worse than not having an alarm is not hearing it when it goes off. And we need to be careful. Listen, we need to be ready. We need to be prepared to give up whatever we have to give up, to lose whatever we have to lose, to spend whatever we have to spend to protect our children. They are us 20 years from now, 30 years from now, 50 years from now. And their children will be us 70 years from now. And their children will be us 105 and 120 years from now. They are the most precious thing we have. They are our window into the future. Just as we are their window into the past. That's why, did you ever notice how the fifth commandment assures an inheritance? How does it do that? Children, how does the fifth commandment assure an inheritance? You children that I was with yesterday, you know, you young people that I was with yesterday, you know that, don't you? How does the fifth commandment assure an inheritance? By honoring our father and our mother. When we honor our father and our mother, God promises us an inheritance. A heritage, if you prefer. Do you know the difference between an inheritance and a heritage? There's a difference. The word inheritance is something that comes to me and I'm free to do with as I want. If I want to be a prodigal, I can be a prodigal. A heritage is something that comes to me for the purpose of passing on to someone else. We don't just want an inheritance. We want that inheritance to become a heritage. And that's why we tell the stories we do. How many of you know the story of the Wigtown martyrs, of the two Marys, the two Marthas? How many of you know that story, the two Marthas? That's who we are. Oh, let me tell you the story. Since I brought it up, let me tell you the story. Martha Loughlin and Margaret, I'm sorry, Margaret Lachlan and Margaret Wilson. One, a young woman, 18, 19 years old, something like that. The other must have been in her 70s, certainly in her late 60s. Very old woman. And this is during the killing times. Do you know the story? Very old, that's right. Because she's, you know, from me. But the difference in their age is tremendous between the two Margarets. And in those days, during the killing times, any of the king's dragoons could ask you, who is the king of the church? And your correct response, that is the response if you wanted to live, was King James or King Charles. And wouldn't you know, they said, King Jesus. And they said, if you don't... And they waterboarded them. You all have heard about waterboarding of late? Where they simulate drowning? So they took the two Margarets out into the bay at Wigtown at low tide and tied them to stakes in such a way that when the water would come up, it would come up right to their noses. And then they would lift them up above the water, lift their heads above the water and say, say that the King of England is the King of the Church. Well, the young girl died right away. She didn't. The other way around. The elderly lady died right away. But the young Margaret, they'd pick her up, say that the king is the head of the church. And she would say, I'll pray for the king that God would convert him. They say, no, say that that Charles is the head of the church. And then vow your obedience to the King of England. Now remember, this is in Scotland. And she began to sing Psalm 25. Was it Psalm 25? I believe Psalm 25. Which one is the king? Open the doors, the king, that the King of Glory may enter in. Psalm 24. And with those words on her lips, she drowned. Does that stir your heart? That's who we are. We stand after them. Or we could tell you the story of James Renick. Or someone was telling me, who was it said you were reading the Fox's Book of Martyrs recently? The Cloud of Witnesses, Fox's Book of Martyrs. These are the stories of who we are. These are the stories that we pass on to our children so they can pass them on to their children. So we can say, we can't do that. We're men of the covenant. We're women of the covenant. In fact, I believe many years ago, one of the men, he's not a young man any longer, but one of the men in the church for graduation gave my daughter a book called The Women of the Covenant. It's precious to her then. I hope it's precious to her still. When we remember who we are, when we remember where we've come from, it has this stealing effect that we're not friends with those other people. We are us. Now, we want more of us. We want to gather in as many as we can gather in. But we want to gather in, not go out. See, safety's inside the corral, not outside. Well, there's no true friendship with the world. True peace, true friendship belong only to believers in Christ. It's not like the light of the sun that shines on the good and the bad equally. No, the light of God's grace shines on believers. In fact, Remember, this is one of the amazing things about the darkness that plagued Egypt. Do you remember how the darkness in Egypt was so thick that it was palpable? You could reach out and touch it. It was so thick. Except in Goshen. And there was plenty of light. Now, how do you explain that? It's not just how do you explain the darkness. It's how do you explain the darkness everywhere else except in Goshen. Beloved, that's God showing His light, shedding His light on His covenant people and leaving the rest of the world in darkness. Now, you don't want to be out there in the darkness. It's raining fire and brimstone out there. You want to be in here where there's safety. I don't mean in this building. You know, sometimes the roof leaks in here. I mean, you want to be in the covenant. You want to be in contact with Jesus Christ. You want to have Him as your head, as your sovereign, as your king. Well, young prodigals are oftentimes flattered by the attention of friends until their money's gone. Old politicians, old captains of industry, have their yes men. But they've hired them. They're not friends. A couple of uses. The first is one of comfort. This, you've been walking all over my toes. Now you talk about comfort. Now listen. The strength and the malice of the enemies of Christianity is great, but it's not as great as God. Amen. They cannot bind themselves together with true peace. They can have a confederacy for a while, but their confederacy cannot last. Evil men cannot be friends to us, and they can't even be friends to each other. That's why I really don't believe in any conspiracy theory, because no conspiratorial wicked man could be a friend to anybody that long. Now listen, God knows the right time to consume His enemies. And He'll do it at exactly that time. His wisdom, His counsel is such that when it's time to consume His enemies, they're gone. To us belongs duty. That doesn't mean that we just sit back and say, we'll see. No. We remain busy at what God has called us to do. But we leave the outcomes to God. Moab, Ammon, Ebal, the Assyrians, Psalm 83. They all had their day, but God found a time to consume every one of them. Where are the Moabites today? Find me the Ammonites. Where are the Gibeonites? Where are the Hagarenes? They're all gone. God consumed them all. And oftentimes He consumed them by their own allies. Sometimes He consumed them by their own swords. Remember the Midianites in Gideon's day? Gideon and his army went all around 300 men. These are our stories. Gideon and his 300 men surrounded the Midianites. And in one hand, they had a pitcher with a light inside. And in the other hand, they had a trumpet. And at the prearranged signal, they broke the pitcher so the light shone, and they blew the trumpet, and they shouted, "The sword of the Lord and of Gideon." Now, they've got their hands full. Which sword, which hand do they have their sword in? No. God's going to have to use a different sword now, isn't He? And sure enough, the Midianites all drew their swords against each other. What a marvelous deliverance! They were where God said to be. They did what God said to do. Can you imagine the general saying, you know, we've never used that strategy in officer school. Officer's candidate school didn't teach us a thing about strategies like that. We're pretty sure you're supposed to have a weapon. Gideon says, no, this is what God told me to do. And so, at the breaking of the pitcher, and at the blast of the trumpet, and at the shout of the sword of the Lord and of Gideon, the Midianites all turned on each other. What a marvelous deliverance. God can deliver by many or by few, or it seems none at all. I received an email. Actually, it came through Mrs. Bacon, but it ended up on my desk. I received an email this week from someone in Iraq telling me how much appreciated are our prayers for our servicemen in Iraq. They listen. There are some, I don't know who they are, but there are some servicemen, American servicemen in Iraq who listen, who hear. You know, God can use even unbelieving men in the American military to protect His church. And we ought to pray that God would protect their heads, that God would cover their heads, that God would keep them alive, that He would keep them in the day of battle and convert many of them. Now, it may be that He'll simply use that stick and then break it and throw it away. But it may be that He'll convert many in the American military to Him. Now, let's not pray for our own protection at their expense and not pray that God would convert great multitudes of them. There was a great revival that took place among the Southern armies in the war between the states. Men who had no intention of going into the military to become a Christian. Not one of them said, I think I'll go into the military because I'm more likely to hear the gospel there. But God put them there to hear the gospel. Somebody help me out. Who wrote Christ in the Camp? Anybody remember? Christ in the Camp, Sprinkle Publications. God is the Lord of hosts. And we read that in the earlier Psalms, didn't we? Do you know what the word hosts means? Lord of hosts means He's the Lord of armies. He's the Lord of battle. God is a man of war, Exodus 13. He can conquer by the stars in their courses, the way He did Sisera. He can conquer by fire from heaven, the way He did Sodom and Gomorrah. He can conquer by pestilence, as He did in David's day. He can conquer by flood. He can conquer by the earth opening up under people. You see, His arm is not shortened. He can save by many, by few, by none at all. He can punish with frogs, lice, flies, locusts. Midianites destroyed at their own hands. Some of you know, my favorite sermon to preach is One More Night with the Frogs. And imagine an army encamped about Jerusalem where 185,000 soldiers go to sleep one night and don't wake up the next day. One angel did that. One angel went, whew, and an army died. The king escaped, but he got home just in time for his sons to kill him. You can't run from God. Children, you can't run from God. You can't run from the covenant. God's put His name on you. God's called you His. You can't get away now. You may want to, but like that King Sennacherib, you'll find that you'll be running from the angel of the Lord only to be met by your own sons who wish you death. So comfort. God protects His people. God watches over His people. We don't need the friendship of the world to do that. Secondly, unite yourselves to God by the bond of true friendship with Him. Learn His secrets, His counsel. Learn His ways. Walk in His ways. Learn the folly of making worldly friends your confidence. That's just foolish. That's folly. They'll bring you to your uttermost borders and then leave you there. They'll bring you outside the sanctuary and then leave you in the desert. Don't trust them. Don't place your confidence in such men as those, such women as those. Samson thought he could trust Delilah. I mean, how many times does it take? Every time he told her, now, if you really want to bind me, do it this way. And she'd do it. And he still trusted her. And he still trusted her, and he still trusted her, until finally, you know the old saw, sin binds, blinds, and grinds. And so it did with Samson. Strongest man in the world, I suppose, when the Lord was upon him. But when the Lord withdrew his presence, he was Wally Cox. Who would be a modern equivalent to Wally Cox? Peabody. 98-pound weakling. Does that mean anything?
Yeah.
Barney Fife. There you go. Samson was not strong because he had big muscles. Samson was strong because the Lord came upon him. So learn the folly of making worldly friends your confidence. Jeremiah chapter 2, he says, you know, my people have made two foolish mistakes. They have forsaken the living waters, and they have hewed out themselves broken cisterns. Now, understand what a cistern is. It's a hole in the ground where you put water. And theirs were broken with cracks so that the water leaked out. Well, we don't want this living water, this running water, this fresh water. No, we want stagnant, stale water that's been sitting in a hole, and the hole can't even keep the water in. That's what happens when you forsake the God of the covenant. Is you're forsaking the God of life, of living waters, to hew out cisterns for yourself, say, this is going to be so good, and when you get there, it'll be gone. The Philistines trusted in Goliath. And now, here comes this 12-year-old redhead and says, who does he think he is? Defying the army of the living God. I just need some rocks. And he picked up some river stones. Figured the balance, I suppose. Went out there. Hey, you! You suppose it was the first time he'd used a sling? No, he probably had practiced before that. In fact, that's what he told Saul. He says, you know what? He says, one time there was a lion came along trying to get my lambs. I reached in that lion's mouth and I pulled out. He was used to going up against things like lions and tigers and bears and giants. And he went over, took Goliath's own sword, I suppose a 12-year-old, I don't know how he lifted it, sword, and chopped his head off. What did the Philistines do? Say, well, okay, that's one down. Now the rest of us are going to take you on, right? What did they do?
They ran.
They placed their confidence in a hero that couldn't stand up to a 12-year-old and God. Ben-Hadad said, I'm going to bring so many men into Samaria that there won't be enough dirt in Samaria for each of my men to have a handful. I'm going to overrun them. They can't stand side by side. That's how many I'm going to have. But it was simply a greater slaughter for God. Get that many of God's enemies together in one spot, he's going to kill them. 1 Kings 20, for those of you who say, do I remember that story? Listen, these are the stories with which our children ought to be delighted. Forget about Red Riding Hood. These are the stories we need to know. Children, there's no Red Riding Hood. Jonah said, it's a lying vanity to trust the world. And it is. Isaiah pronounces woe on all those who trust the world. And yes, we use all good means to further God's precepts, but we don't trust any of the means that we use. We don't place our confidence in those means. We place our confidence in God. See, Asa had gout. He had sore feet, whatever it was, ulcers or something in his feet. And he went to the doctors. And the problem was not that he went to the physicians. The problem is that he trusted the physicians. He didn't trust God. He should have trusted God while making use of, well, in Hezekiah's case, a fig poultice did the trick. Thus it is in Psalm 20. And with this, let's close. Verses 7 and 8. Some trust in chariots, some in horses. But we will remember the name of the Lord our God. They are brought down and fallen, but we are risen and stand upright. Save, Lord, let the King hear us when we call. Beloved, there are those who trust in horses and chariots, but what happens to them according to God's word? They fall. They falter. They stumble. We remember the Lord our God. We call upon the King, and while they're brought down and fallen, we are risen and stand upright. Not because of any good thing in us, but because we called upon the King. We called upon the Lord in the day of trouble, and He heard. He inclined His ear to us, and He caused us to stand. Make use of means? Yes. Trust them? Never. Always trust in the Lord our God, not making the men of this world our friends. Let's stand and call upon the Lord. Father, we thank Thee that Thou art indeed a friend who sticketh closer than a brother. We pray that Thou wouldst teach us to know the powerlessness of the creation and the omnipotence of our Sustainer. We pray, teach us to place our confidence, our trust in Thee, and to have no confidence in princes, in horses, in chariots, in confederates, in men who claim to be at peace with us, except they are men of the covenant. For we ask this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Remain standing and turn to the next section of Psalm 77. Psalm 77, beginning at verse 10, to the melody Peterborough.